praises. What of a splendor outshines the sun? What of the majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. What of the glory consumes like fire? What of the power can raise the dead? What of the name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come and worship the holy God.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love would abound more and more to knowledge in all discernment, to knowledge in all discernment, so that you would approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is found through Jesus Christ, to the glory and to the praise. This is Paul again, to the glory and to the praise of God. Of everything that I've taught over the last 15 years at the translation table, almost every day for about 5 hours a day, translating and digging into language and digging into text and multiple languages and different scenarios and metaphors and idioms and varieties of different languages, of all the concepts, of all the ideas, of all the metaphors, it is this righteousness that is found, this fruit of righteousness that is exclusively found through Jesus Christ, that is the most controversial. And I find as I talk to more and more missionary friends who minister in a variety of different cultures and languages around the world, this is consistent. When you get down to the base of it, where is our righteousness, our goodness found? Not in that which we have done, but what Christ has done. The fruit of righteousness found through Christ Jesus to the praise, to the glory and praise of God. We have three concepts in our language that's taken years to unravel and understand, and I'm still just scratching at the surface. We have one concept. I believe I introduced it to you last time I was here. The people that I work with, René Lempe, Vanten Rero, Lu, Lon Wolun, Parpar. Do you remember what that meant? Probably not. You don't even remember what I talked about last year. The people, when we are in a different language group, a different village, a different area, when we talk about one another, we talk about one another as the people who hide in the hair of the pig. Do you remember me talking about this last time? Okay. In order to find mulumluman, peace, you must hide in the hair of a pig. And how does one hide in the hair of a pig? Ran ebhur. Its blood must run. So we are the people who hide in the hair of the pig in order to find peace and reconciliation with one another, to have harmony that would ensure my prosperity, my health, my well-being, and that of my children, and that of my land and my gardens for the future. Yeah? Second concept was Roholan. Roholan. Do you remember that concept? Roholan. Roholan. Roho is to clean. Okay? To clean. Lol, inside. An is just a nominalizer. Forget what I said. Roholan is the concept that once I make the blood of the pig run and I'm now hiding in the blood of the pig, I am now my insides and your insides, because I'm offering reconciliation through the blood of the pig. We are hiding in the pig. Now we are clean. We have washed. The metaphor is obvious, yeah? The analogy is obvious. Okay. Do you suspect that this works? No. No. I was just working with the translators, my team, last Friday, and I asked them, again, why is it that you refer to yourselves? And we constantly revisit this in order to remind them, because they often forget, as we do. Okay, we are in Christ Jesus. Our righteousness, the fruit of what we have in order to stand clean, pure, and blameless before God, comes through Christ and Christ alone. But they reject that. Any time there's turmoil or conflict in the village, they run to that dirty, stinky pig. Every single time. And I just plead with them, why don't we bring, when we're around, sitting around the mango tree, and we're doing court, and people are fired up, and everyone had to leave their knives and axes and machetes and everything else down the trail, and everyone had to come in open-handed, is what they call. Mral, mamhar, your hands are empty, which is very significant in a culture that everyone's running around with knives and axes. And everyone's getting heated, and everyone wants the blood of that pig to run. Why don't we talk about Christ in our reconciliation? For the same reasons that we don't. We're selfish. We're prideful. We want people to pay. We want it to cost them something. But what God has offered us, it's just not enough. It's not significant enough. And so we forget. And we want to offer something else for our right reconciliation, for our righteousness between one another and before God. And so when we preach this gospel, up until the very week we had to leave the village, we were preaching this gospel. I had to correct these translators I work with and have been working with for over a decade now. They wanted to stand up and offer pigs and saris and everything else. Jesus not mentioned whatsoever. Had to remind them once again. We went to the translation office, opened up the gospels. What do we have in Jesus Christ? And they shake their heads. Culture is so strong, isn't it? It's so strong. And so it's wonderful to be here talking about peace as our theme, of course, and the peace that's available to us, it's available to the world and the people that we work with, specifically in Ambram, the Ganten, the Beta Arantabra, the people of the Broken Mountain, or Ganten Gerro Lulon Wolun Barbar, the people who hide in the hair of the pig. Oh. Silly, silly, silly. But by God's grace, we don't hide in Christ, we thrive in Christ. We're a new creature. And we're able to stand pure and blameless at the day of Christ. This morning, this evening, we're going to go ahead in what we were not able to do last time. If I'm going to get my family. Any questions? Hopefully that was clear. I live so much in my day is in my head, sitting at the translation table looking at books and oftentimes when I just get lost in my head and people go, what are you talking, Gretchen, like, what are you talking about? So just put your hand up, like, what are you talking about? What we have set up is, Addy has got a PowerPoint. Addy, can you put that picture up, please? The concept here is, you're going to ask us about our ministry, and you're going to try to stump Addy. So theoretically, we have every question we've thought about. And you can ask us a question, and Addy will be able to pull up a series of pictures that will give you a visual answer to the question that you have, and then we'll also give an explanation. Is that fair enough? So let's see if we can't stump Addy this evening. For starters, by way of introduction, of course, we are Team Ambram, but this is also Team Ambram. Starting on your left, that's Casey and his family, Val and his three boys. And they're Frontier grads. I recruited him in a very similar way as I did as I talked about this morning. And of course, my family, and then Gretchen's sister Laura, who I believe will be here in October. So she'll be here in October. You'll get to see her. So there's our team. That's who we work with. We would love to have one more family. We're at the southwest part of the language group. He's at the very tippity top. He has a very tough assignment, working primarily with deep-rooted French Catholic. And by God's grace, he knew that I was not the man for the job. Casey has a very calm spirit and very patient guy. He does a very good job up there. That doesn't mean that there hasn't been a number of times he wants to come down and live with us in my area. He has a very difficult assignment. Laura primarily works in literacy, and we can talk more about that. And then we're doing Bible translation literacy with the children and the adults. Okay, so, does everyone remember what we do? What do we do? We translate the Bible. Addy, go! We do Bible translation and lots and lots of pastoral care, counseling, and discipleship through the Word. So, any questions?
How do we talk about all the different languages there on the ground? Do the different people groups with their languages, are they able to communicate between different groups? Is there a language that similar enough that they can kind of communicate?
Yes. So does anyone, Addy, if you could pull up the language map there on Ambram, just the map of Ambram. Does anyone remember how many languages are on Ambram? Luce. Six. Agab. Agab of languages. yes, so lots and lots of languages. There's Ambram. And so there's the different languages. It does not include the languages in the southeast because they're so different. They're actually tied into the island just south of us. And so these are only the languages that are somewhat connected, right? And we are at the very tippity-top north, and it's on this map called North Ambram. And for the most part, as you see there, North Ambram and Dalkalain and Takaka are the most similar. They intermarry. And I haven't done enough language or linguistic survey. I've done a bit between Dalkalain and North Ambram or Ral to know that there's about 75% cognitive similarity. In English, the vocabulary is about 75-ish% similar. However, you need about an 85 to 90% similarity for it to be considered the same language, just a dialectal variation. Okay, so if you're only playing in about, you can imagine that, 75% similarity, yet it's really difficult for them. So in my surveys, we're working at about 75%. It could just be the data that I was working in, and it was a very small sample. I was only working on about 300 to 500 words and about maybe 2 to 3 dozen simple sentences. It's just not enough data to really figure to work out. However, one of the problems in linguistic surveys is you don't know if they're just bilingual or trilingual or multilingual or if the languages are similar. Does that make sense? Okay, so if I'm growing up in my house, and like in our home, we can have English and Bishlama and Tolonkin, right? And if someone were to just come in and just speak a language, they'd go, "Oh, those languages must be similar because they can understand one another within the family." Well, no, it's because we grew up that way and we're multilingual. It doesn't mean that the languages are similar. Is that fair enough to say? So it does take a bit of fine-tuned linguistic surveying to determine whether or not are they just multilingual, or is it that the languages are so similar they can understand one another. I'm a good data sample because I don't know anything, right? So I wasn't raised in the culture or the languages, so I can just know the language in the north, pop down to the south, and how much am I picking up? So I'm a very good data sample for that. I don't know, is that too much? My wife often.
What is Gwen's job? Besides taking care of your family.
Okay.
Do you work with the Nationals?
So majority of my time I'm spending homeschooling the kids and just being a mom, feeding everyone and making sure the place is clean, those kind of things. One thing that is huge where we are is they do everything together. Everything is communal living for the most part. I mean, they have their own homes, but they don't live in their homes. They live in their yards, and their yard is connected to the next family's yard, and they just live together. So something that I need to make sure that I'm doing, because we have everything we need in our home, so I have to make sure that I'm going outside of my home, which I need to do anyway, because I'd lose my mind if I just stayed in the house all day. I think a lot of us would. So I'm able to just make relationships with people. I obviously can talk to ladies that Houghton can't. And those kind of instances, I can go and do manual labor with ladies that maybe these guys aren't being part of, those kind of things. So what I'm generally doing is just living life with them. As far as ministry-wise go, I would just say I'm supporting what Houghton and Laura are doing with Bible translation. I personally don't have a role in Bible translation beyond what I shared.
She does, so you'll see up here, she does an awful lot of baking for, of course, the family. Praise Jesus. But also for the village, and she does a lot of cake making. And so just the other day, one of my translators, just as a joke, asked if Gretchen could make a cake for one of the Gwenny shares a birthday with one of the translators. Her name is Evelyn, actually, her daughter, and they share basically the same day of birthday. And he said, "Can Gretchen make a cake?"
As with most cultures, a lot of things revolve around food. So it's kind of nice to give in that way.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, what kind of conditions do you live in when you're there?
Okay, what kind of conditions? What's our living like? Our home and...
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, Addie, I saw some great pictures on the water tanks in the house, the bush kitchen, etc. Our living conditions, do you want to give a brief side? I can talk about how we...
Look at the pictures you showed me.
Oh, yeah, okay. So we got the bottom, that couple came over and helped us build our house. What year? Yeah, it took like a year or two to actually finish it.
The house.
You can see it in the top left. And those two water tanks and our top tank. Should I explain how that? So the water would be pumped. We got a spring way up in the hills. And they piped water down into the villages. And we tapped into that. And that'll fill our tanks every once in a while. And then we pump the water from the ground tanks up to the top one, the head tank. And that'll have enough pressure to run. And so we have running water in our house.
That's a 10,000 liter tank, a 5,000 liter tank on the ground. Those are coupled together. And then we have a 1,000 liter tank, the head tank for pressure. The spring is up in the hills about 14 kilometers, whatever that is in miles.
So our house, most of the homes, they're bamboo sides, as I said, dirt ground, coral ground, if they're lucky, if they can get it up the coast. What we did is we went to the village and we had an established budget. And we said, hey, what would you like us to build? Because whatever we build isn't ours. It's going to be the community's. Let's think long term. And they agreed to be the workhorses, the manpower, to build a block home. It's going to be cyclone ready. And praise God we went this route. I was almost trying to push them to go a different route. And they wanted note. We wanted full. Because they've been through cyclones. I hadn't at the time. We've gone through two Category 5 cyclones and a plethora of about Category 3, Category 2. And they're, when you're out in the middle of nowhere and you can't get off the island, it can be scary. So we built a full-on home. It's about 21 meters long and about 8.5 meters wide. Just say yards, okay? And that's a duplex. A third of that it was Laura's place, and two-thirds was our place. The idea is that's going to be essentially going to end up being a schoolhouse or a dormitory for teachers for a school that we're already starting to build and establish. So you guys are starting a Christian school here by God's grace, and that's a whole long story we can get into if you're interested. But we want to start a Bible school. Really, it's a three-year discipleship school through the Word of God. It's nothing fancy, nothing special. We're just for 3 years. For the first phase, Genesis through the book of Acts, teaching the Word. That's already established. The translation's done for that. The curriculum is done. Second phase, going through the epistles. Third phase, establishing pastors in New Testament church type of thing. So that's ultimately, now my kids, by the time that's all really going, my kids are gone, and hopefully I've recruited two or three of my kids back with their families, and we're able to continue the ministry. But anyways, the workhorses here gathered the sand beach from the ocean, which is about a kilometer away, about a half a mile-ish away, and we just bagged up hundreds and thousands of bags of sand into flour bags and old cement bags. And we put them on our backs, or we put them on the four-wheeler, or whatever it was, and then we trucked them up to the house. We got all the debris out, washed the salt water out of it. We gathered coral down the coast about 7 miles, and we put it into a boat. So you just go up on the coast. I don't know if we have any pictures of that. You go to the coast, you take your bag, fill it up with coral, walk it out to the boat, go up the coast, get the bag out. We'll hike it up to the house, and so we would make our own cement for the foundation and make our own cinder blocks, which you could see some of that up there. Yeah, we do have solar. You can see me. I'm up there with the broom because of the volcano. At times we have acid rain, but we also have ash fall, and so I have to sweep the solar panels off in order for the sun to generate electricity, charge the batteries. Yeah. Our diet, what we eat, we Most of them are subsistence farmers. They have about five or so gardens per family unit. Each garden is about 2 to 5 acres, and so they're constantly working the ground. If you know what an acre is, and I know you all do, that is a lot of land to work with your two hands and a spade and a little shovel, right? It's an awful lot of land, and they're constantly working it in order to produce enough nutrition for their family. So we try not to burden them, so we do bring in outside food, staples, bags of flour, bags of rice, a tinned tuna, tinned meat, different types of things for our family. But they are very, very generous, and they often give gifts. I do a lot of healthcare. Addie, if you go to healthcare, there's one of the feasting. In exchange, they just give me fruits and vegetables if I provide stitches or if I provide an antibiotic or whatever it may be, and they'll just exchange that way and give food. So we're supplemented that way. And I brought a compound bow, and I get to shoot pigs every now and then, and so we get a little protein there too. Next question.
Are the cultures between the languages really a lot different between the ones who believe in their culture, or is it somewhat similar to their beliefs and culture similar to the whole area?
Dependent upon what category of culture we're, but in general, if you were to just look at them, it'd be very difficult to tell the difference, but they're very, very different. In their temperament and disposition, also what they trust in, essentially, in the way that they try to manipulate the ground and for their gardens to grow, they have completely different practices. The cultures are very different. Yeah, very, and they're very, interestingly enough, they're very particularistic. It's an anthropological term to say, just because it's true for me and works for me and my people doesn't mean it's going to work for you. Or just because I have to be under threat and under fear of X, Y, or Z doesn't mean that you have to. Because you're not of us. You're different. Does that make sense? Yeah. And where that comes from, it's cognitive dissonance that comes from, we don't know. Whether or not they see us as a different, as we categorize, a different race, a different ethnicity, a different whatever, we're just different. We're not of them. And so each culture there is very different, and they understand that what affects me and the equity that I have in my knowledge for the environment and how I can manipulate leaves or pieces of wood or coral or whatever doesn't mean it's going to work the same for you. If that answers any of your... Yeah.
Get you next.
Accept. What does that mean? how long did they take to? I don't know if they really have. I think they're still waiting. Like, when are these guys going to leave? Right. Typically, people of our complexion don't last very long, and they know that. And they're very opportunistic. They're very smart. And I don't know. To be honest with you, I don't know.
They have, if you could look externally, accepted, like they're much happier to say that our kids are what they call themselves, Nivanawatu. So we often joke, even like with our kids at home, we see things in our kids, because they've grown up there ever since they were babies. They may look American, but they're not. and our friends overseas recognize that as well. And so they would, I don't know if that, it's just kind of a part of that question. They would maybe accept our kids as being more like they are because our kids grew up with them. And it's kind of cool to be able to, I would guess our kids even kind of find that cool, but I don't know.
Do you think they trust you?
Oh my, these are good questions. I don't have a picture for that one. I don't know. Do they? You know what? I almost failed a paper in the course that I took in Australia, and the paper I was trying to write. I'm going to get to the answer, I promise. And what the paper was a class teaching across cultures, and part of that was the name of the class, teaching across cultures, and it was TAC. And it was a last year semester, kind of a capstone type of a project. And the idea was I was going to build this team, which by God's grace, we do have a team, and we translate together, we minister together, we do funerals together, we all do all kinds of wonderful things together. But as I was writing this paper and all this theory and jargon and everything else at the school, part of the paper was how to build trust with one another. You know? And in our culture, and I wonder if this is not universal, but it's typically the go-to answer would be shared experiences over time. That's how you build trust with one another, right? So, and you could say that theoretically. It's like, so if I'm going to build trust in Turkey, or if I'm going to build trust in Utah, or if I'm going to build trust in Vanuatu in the middle of the jungle, I'm going to have shared experiences over time with clan X or Y or Z or whatever it may be, right? So would you say that would be true here in Callaway? How would you build trust in Callaway, Nebraska? Shared experiences over time?
Being friendly.
Being friendly, yeah. You know, in Australia, that would not be. Being friendly is suspicious. Yeah.
Also, in Vanuatu, being friendly also means you probably want something from the person you're friendly to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So my professor at the time, he was kind, but he was very direct. He was Australian. And he said, you might need to look at this a little closer. I said, you know what, I think, after spending over a decade there, I said, you know what, maybe I do. Do they trust me? I hope that they trust that we sincerely care for them. As a philosophy of our ministry is, if they're going to reject us for any reason, or excuse me, if they're going to reject the gospel for any reason, it would be because of the gospel's sake and the clarity of the gospel and what it presents, and not because of anything silly that we're doing, right? And so that leads to all types of different practices of the way we do our ministry. I would say some do and some don't, yeah, as far as trust is concerned. That's a great question. I just don't know, but boy, I hope so. So I run a barber shop. I'm sorry. I run a barber shop once a month, ish, and they won't even trust me with their hair clippings, because they think is in there. If you have hair clippings of someone, you'll take it and you can manipulate in some way to make them sick or whatever it may be, and they'll sweep them up and they'll take them with them. I don't know. That's a great question. I don't know. Yeah.
About the question in reverse, because they
are. Yeah, I was hoping you weren't going to ask that.
Yeah, I would just say, because of shared experiences, or even like, you know, what's happened with that particular family in the past with an experience that we've had, or those kind of things, you kind of judge a person by their character, of what they've done and what they haven't done or whatever. I would say, yeah, there's certain people that we trust and certain people that we don't.
I think it's interesting that your children were so young when you went over, and they accepted your children even though the color was different.
Mm. Oh boy, should I take that bait? They were colonized up until the early 1800s, the early documented recordings, because of sandalwood traders. I could go on and on. By 1823, actually, a missionary kid from Tahiti, his father was a missionary in Tahiti, and he came over. He ended up being a seaman and had a ship and going around and collecting sandalwood. Anyone know what sandalwood is other than just a scent? It was highly commercialized in Asia, particularly China, and they would use it because it was a soft wood, like a bass wood, that you could easily sculpt, but it was aromatic. It's an aromatic wood, very, very valuable, and it was all over Vanuatu. And what am I talking about? The What was his name? Yeah. Yeah. They've had contact with outsiders up until about that time, until to when we've moved around. And they've had the French and the English, if you can imagine. Okay, so imagine being colonized, both the French and the English. 300, well, at that time, you know, let's just say 300,000 people, over 100 languages, 83 different islands, and the French and the English showed up and said, that island's ours, or the north part of that island's ours, you can have the south part. And they would set up different parliament, government, education, healthcare, language, etc. Okay. And that was all the way up until 1980. And it was just full-on colonization. It was full-on blackbirding. Blackbirding is a fancy way of saying slavery. There was some of it was voluntary for sure. I went to the library at La Trobe University in Melbourne, Australia, went to the old books of the journals of the captains back in the mid and late 1800s, and you could read their journal entries. And on Ambram, it was well known, the children and a lot of the women and the weaker men would wait on the coast for these ships to sail by to get rescued, otherwise they were going to get killed for various reasons. And so oftentimes they were saved by these ships, sometimes they were tricked into it, on and on and on. Okay. After all that type of history, especially what's going on today, and we all know what's going on today, they still hold no resentment. I suspect it's because it's not even calculated when they look at us. Because there's such a variety and diversity of culture and language amongst themselves, they don't even trust each other, and they have so many griefs and grievances and wanting restitution or reparations amongst each other, don't have time. They see the wealth in the infrastructure that we have brought. In fact, there's a whole movement now of a younger generation and a bit of the older generation who regret that they kicked the French and the English out in 1980. So New Caledonia is still colonized by the French, and they've never given up that Frenchiness of them. They've allowed them to stay. And you can look at New Caledonia, you can look at the Solomon Islands, and you can look at Vanuatu, all Melanesian islands, and you can look at the different choices that they've made in kicking out any type of Western influence or government or whatever it may be in those who didn't, and they can see the prosperity that's come in education, healthcare, infrastructure, etc. And they regret it to this day, not only because of the goodies, but also because of the culture, believe it or not. So even though they have this, they've become hyper-polarized amongst their tribal clans and groups. Am I making sense? So oftentimes it's good to have one unifying enemy that everyone can unify behind and say, we don't, right? But still tolerate it. But now it's just they all war against each other, and they have their grievances against one another, and their culture has just gone down. The promiscuity, the birth rate, etc., they're not able to hold it together. That was a ramble, but hopefully that made a bit of sense. Yeah, they especially like Americans because of World War II. Remember, if you recall, we had over 200,000 Marines there in World War II, and airmen and Navy. And you remember the musical, The South Pacific. Do you remember the musical, The South Pacific? Yeah, okay, that was actually took place with Melanesians, not Polynesians, right? So they were actually black and not Asian-y. Does that make sense? In the real story. And they remember that, and they know the island. It's the island of Umbai. In fact, I can wake up every morning, look across, and there's the island of Umbai from the musical South Pacific. Anyways, so they have fond memories of the U.S. keeping the Japanese out. And keeping them, fighting them back, and the infrastructure and the wealth that the U.S. brought in relationship to the Australian and the French and the English that just did other things.
When are you going back?
we think we're going to go back in June. Right now we're in the States because of our little friend here. we're getting some help with him and his education, and he's got some speech delays and cognitive issues that we're working on. And we're thinking June. Yeah. So in the meantime, I'm still, as I've mentioned, we're still able to translate. remotely, and in fact, we got a consultant check coming up. But yeah, so we're thinking June, I think. Last one. Been very patient, thank you.
Or very important for you, Gretchen. What's the best way to slice mango without seeing it?
Ah, I have a video.
That is a good
question. How to eat a mango? I think the key is you don't slice it at all. How would you eat a mango? The right way of eating a mango.
I normally grab it, and I take the opposite side of where you pick it from, and I use my long fingernails to just peel it down, and I peel all the way around, and I like hold it on the bottom so you don't get like juice all over on you, and then you eat it, and then afterwards you suck on the pit. Oh, there's another part where I like to do it too because it's good. You grab it and then you whack it against something so it's all mushy, and then you bite, and then you bite the end of it, and you just suck all the juice out, and then throw it away. I do that a lot.
Okay, thank you very much. And do I hand it off to anybody? No, I guess Brian or okay.
Yeah. I better come up here for a sec. Thank you, Houghton, Gretchen, family. Admire you guys so much, and God's call upon your life, and you're willing to do, go. Yeah, it's just very admirable. Appreciate your guys' testimony to us. And Brian is from Idaho, and I have just stumbled over that twice today, and Brian has wondered, and then I pleaded Houghton, and Houghton said that, you know, Utah, and so anyway, Brian is a precious friend that I just don't know where he lives, so anyway. But all that being said, we were greatly encouraged by Brian this morning and his challenge from the Word, and I look forward to that again. And hearing what the Lord is teaching them in Idaho in these days amongst the Mormon people. So anyway, why don't we have a word of prayer actually before Brian comes up. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Houghton and Gretchen and family, Lord, and just, Lord, the commitment, the obedience that they have chosen, Lord, to go and to do and to be what you have called them to be, Lord. And I just thank you, Lord, for the many things that come with that, that certainly are great challenges, but Lord, just thank you for their example to us and just their faithfulness to pour their heart and soul into seeking to reach the people of Ambrim, Lord, with the gospel message. So, Lord, we pray that as Brian comes, that you will just open our hearts, our minds to the truth of your word. Thank you for his testimony this morning, and we just look forward to what he has to share in these moments now, Lord. And again, how you have called them to serve in different places, and where you have them now in Idaho, Lord, and just the how you have you are working in and through them, Lord, in connecting with the Mormon people there where they live. So, Lord, we just pray that you'll just bless these moments, Lord, as we again are challenged from the Word, and we're just asking for you to just quiet our hearts, our minds, and to fill them with your truth. So, Lord, thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Brian.
How you guys doing?
Good.
Everybody hanging in there still?
Yes.
Good. I know we're not supposed to give our ministry update till tomorrow or the next day, but just a kind of quick update. I think we're probably moving to Utah. I mean, God has been very clear this whole time. And how do you miss that message? So, we might be going.
Well, next time you come back, you'll leave for my life.
Oh, it's fun. Also, I just got to let you guys know, Gwen is a foodie. I mean, she not only can she tell you how to eat a
mango, but during Sunday school, she's like, here's what you want to eat, here's what you don't want. So you talk to her.
She's like cuisine perfect there, so she's good. I want to invite you tonight to open in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. And what time do we need to be done tonight?
Yep.
Hey. Five after seven.
And will you pray with me?
Got old people when they got another restaurant. Okay.
As you're making your way to Galatians 6, tell you a story. Maybe you've heard me tell the story before. It's a good one, so I like to tell it, but several years ago, I was working on building a basement in my home with my younger brother, Mark. Some of you know Mark. And our family was growing. Our house was not. And we needed a little more space. So my brother came down from Wyoming. I was living in Denver at the time, pastoring a church there. And he came down and he was going to help me frame some walls to be able to house my boys. And everything was going really, really well for a while. We were using a pneumatic nail gun. And my nail gun has this thing called a contact trigger on it. And what that means is all you have to do is hold the trigger, and then you just make contact with the material that you're trying to nail together, and it will a nail like a rocket into those adjoining pieces of wood. I was just tickled. I mean, we were making progress and we were building walls. And then we came across one of those uncooperative boards. If you've ever built anything, you know, there's no such thing as a straight piece of lumber. And we came across just one of those boards that we just couldn't get to. So I'm going to say it was his idea because he's not here to defend himself. And we'll just say my brother said, hey, why don't I just hold that for you? I thought that's a good idea. Why don't you just hold that? So he did. He held these two pieces of wood together. And I'm here to tell you, I made good contact with the piece. What the only problem was, as I was holding the nail gun at just the wrong angle. And when it fired that nail, it completely missed the piece of wood and it embedded itself in my brother's hand. That's what he said. And I'm here to tell you, it was an accident. I don't care what he would tell you. I'm here to tell you, it was an accident. And we were standing there for a moment, kind of shocked, like, did that just happen? And then he let me know, yeah, that just happened. And we're like, what are we going to do now? And Micah, who was probably about 3 years old at the time, he's standing there and he's like, why don't you just pull it out? We thought, that's a good idea. But we were going to let the professionals do it, so my brother got to go spend a few hours in the emergency room. And I'm here to tell you that today he's doing He's just doing great. He made a full recovery. They even gave him the nail that he got to take home as a souvenir. And as I think about that, I can't help but be reminded of someone else who took a nail. The scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 that Christ has been redeemed, or he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And for Jesus, it was no accident. It was intentional that he took the nails for us. And tonight, I just want to take a few minutes and I want to just kind of focus our attention on the cross of Christ. And I hope we never get tired of hearing that message. I hope we never get tired of singing about the cross. I hope, like the Apostle Paul, we're like, I am committed that I want to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. And tonight we want to ponder a little bit as to how amazing that grace really is. We want to take just a few minutes and look at the closing verses of Galatians chapter 6. So I heard some look back to chapter 3. Go back the other way to chapter 6 for just a minute. And meet me in verse 11. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 11, says, look at what large letters I use as I write to you in my own handwriting. Those who want to make a good impression in the flesh are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves. However, they want you to be circumcised in order to boast about your flesh. But as for me, Paul says in verse 14, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. May peace come to all those who follow this standard, and mercy to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, because I bear on my body scars for the cause of Christ. Brothers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the Word of God. We're talking in our few times together about how we can be messengers of peace in a world full of pain. And this morning we talked about the world in which we live. We are surrounded by people who are stumbling around in the dark, desperately looking for life and for hope and for truth and for something that's real. I had a great time talking with Houghton and Gretchen today, and, you know, I knew this, but, like, I forgot this. But there's still places like Vanuatu where there are real graven images, carved images that people look to, and they're just in fear all the time that these spirits or these gods will come after them and destroy them. Like we said this morning, the God of the Bible is the only God that loves sinners. And tonight what we want to do is we want to focus on that message of peace. And we see it here in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, the entire letter to the Galatian church, the church of Galatia, was written out of Paul's pastoral heart. How many of you know that serving the Lord is not easy? It's good, but it's not easy. On top of everything else that Paul faced throughout his ministry, he carried with him the weight of the churches, his concern for the churches. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to what Paul says about the ministry experiences that he had. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one, with far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death many times." He said, "Five times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." And that's not with drugs, that's with rocks. He was stoned to death. At least that's what they thought. "Three times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea. Among false brothers, labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food and lacking clothing." I mean, Paul went through it all. And then he said, if that wasn't bad enough, not to mention the other things, there's the daily pressure on me, my care for all the churches. And the Apostle Paul penned this letter to this church in Galatia out of his pastoral heart for him, for his concern for them, because there were people in that city, that were in that region, that were seeking to disrupt the churches. They were teaching a couple of things that were contrary to the gospel. First, they were teaching a works-based salvation. That's why in the very beginning of the chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, if anybody preaches to you a gospel other than the gospel according to Christ, let them be accursed. They were preaching that in order to be made right with God, that you had to keep the Old Testament law, to practice things like circumcision and all these other rites and rituals. And not only were these people teaching a works-based salvation, they were teaching a works-based sanctification. They were teaching that in order to grow in your walk with Jesus, that you also had to keep all of these Old Testament laws, these rites and these rituals. That's why in chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Have you begun in the Spirit and now are you going to be made perfect in the flesh?" Of course not. And it was these issues that caused Paul to write what he wrote. And here in chapter 6, we discover why this man loved this message and why we need to let this message be the center of our lives. The first reason Paul says that he boasts in the gospel is because it's the message of Jesus that will give you life. It's the message of the cross that will give you life. Did you see that? Go back, if you will, Galatians chapter 6. Wow, I'm in 2 Peter. Galatians chapter 6. Look, if you will, at what he says in verse 15. He says, "For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. But what matters instead is a new creation." Paul said, "I boast in the cross because it's the message of the cross that will give you life." How many of you know that man's greatest need is not rehabilitation? You see, we see brokenness all around us. We see things in our lives that we're like, man, I don't like that about me. That shouldn't be there. And our natural bent is to then say, well, let me see if I can fix what's broken. And what we end up doing is we try to modify our behavior. I don't know if you've ever seen shows like intervention, things of that nature, where there are people who are strung out on drugs or alcohol or whatever, and they bring an interventionist in, and they try to deal with these people and their brokenness. And so often what you find is people trying to fix the flesh. And not that there aren't wise things with counseling and things, that's not at all what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you're there, don't go get help. But what I'm saying is it's not enough. We can't just fix the flesh. Man's greatest need is not rehabilitation. Man's greatest need is not religion. Did you know that? You see, in the community that we live in Idaho, it is a predominantly religious community. Predominantly Mormon community. And the whole idea behind Mormonism and the other world religions is that, again, we have to clean ourselves up. That the way we fix ourselves inside is by cleaning up on the outside. In fact, I brought my copy, one of my copies of the Book of Mormon with me here this evening. And one of the passages in the Book of Mormon comes from 2 Nephi 25:23, and it says this. It says, "For we labor diligently to write and to persuade our children." By the way, this is not the Word of God. You don't have to like take notes. Like, God said that. This is Joe Smith. "For we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ. And to be reconciled to God. For we know that it's by grace that we're saved. After all we can do." You know, Scripture says in Ephesians 2:8-9 that we are saved by grace, we are saved by faith. For by grace we're saved through faith. It's been a long day. I don't even know where I live anymore. "For by grace we're saved." You know what I'm saying. Not this. "We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." But what our Mormon friends would have us believe is that we're saved by grace after all we can do. And in case you're like, well, what does that mean? Well, I brought my copy of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, True to the Faith. This is their gospel reference. This is what explains the meanings of their words. And this is what they say by what they mean with regard to being saved by grace after all you can do. They say the phrase "after all you can do" teaches that effort is required on our part to receive the fullness of the Lord's grace and be made worthy to dwell with Him. When we talk to our Mormon friends, and again, you can just exchange Mormonism for whatever you come across, I'm reminded of a story that C.S. Lewis wrote in his Chronicles of Narnia. My family is teaching me to read. I've spent most of my ministry reading theology books, and they're like, "You need a little color in your life." So my daughter Kaylee gave me the entire Chronicles of Narnia, and I just finished before I came on this trip. And one of the stories, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, is that this kid named Eustace. The kid's a brat. You ever read that story? The kid is an absolute brat. And he gets stuck on this island, and as he's on the island, he stumbles across a dragon's lair. And he goes in there, and you know, he doesn't know anything about dragons. He's not like a real boy. He's just a brat. So he goes in, and he finds this dragon's lair. He finds treasure. And he finds this bracelet and he slides it up his arm and he fills his pockets with diamonds. And then he falls asleep on this heaping pile of dragon's treasure. And then he wakes up because he feels this intense pain in his arm. And he doesn't know what's going on. And he makes his way out to this little pool of water outside of the cave. And he sees his reflection and he notices that he's got this, that bracelet that he slid up his arm, and all of a sudden was digging into his arm. It's like his arm had grown. And as he looks into the water, he sees that he's been transformed into the dragon. That the dragonish desires of his heart had transformed him into a real dragon. And that's not good news for Eustace. And he tries to do everything he can do to get his old self back. And all of a sudden, the lion Aslan comes. And he says, basically, there's nothing you can do. Every time you try to strip off a layer of scales, there's just another layer underneath. Another layer under that, and another layer under that. What you need is to become undragon. And Aslan the lion literally has to rip him open and peel off that dragon to return him to what he once was. And that's the problem with religion. Religion is just trying to change the dragon-like nature of our humanity that we inherited from our parents in the garden when they ate of the forbidden fruit and it bit back. The scripture says that we now resemble not so much the image of our maker, but the image of the devil with our dragonist nature. And we too need to be undragoned. But all religion does with all of its good works is it's just like trying to peel one layer of scales off after another, shed one layer after another, only to reveal there's more underneath. We need to be torn so deeply. We need to be torn to our heart in order to be made new. I brought a friend with me here this evening. This is Calvin. Calvin is my caterpillar. He lives near Sam, my scarecrow. And I just love Calvin because he really helps me understand this whole idea of being made new. Now, if you know anything about caterpillars, you know that they love to eat. That's why often you'll find them in the garden, right? They just love to eat. They eat leaves, they eat, and they eat. I'd make a good caterpillar. They just eat, and they eat, and they eat. And then they eat until the fullness of time where they're like, okay, it's time to do something different. And then they enter into this chrysalis form where they wrap themselves in a cocoon. I mean, you know this, right? And while they're in that cocoon, if you were to break that cocoon open, you would be like, oh my goodness, it's dead. What happened to Calvin? Because it dissolves down into this mucusy kind of stuff. And you'd say, it's dead. There's no life there. It's gone. But you'd be wrong. Because while it's inside that cocoon, there's this genetic transformation taking place. So that at just the right time, when Calvin emerges from that cocoon, he's no longer that little worm-like caterpillar that used to crawl around on its belly, but now it's this beautiful butterfly. And I mean, it's a completely different creature than what it once was. It no longer has the appetite that it once had. It no longer has to eat leaves, but it can now digest the nectar of flowers. It no longer has to crawl on its belly, but it's able to fly. And that beautiful color in a butterfly's wings Did you know that's not pigment, but they're like these scales that refract the light and shine them back out? Well, just as in the cocoon, the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, the scripture teaches us that in Christ, we become new creatures. Oh, we're not like a butterfly, and all of a sudden you come to know Jesus and you look different. I mean, sometimes I wish that was true, but we really are different. All of a sudden, we have appetites, don't we? We begin to hunger for the things of God. And we begin to live not for our glory, but to reflect and refract God's glory to the world around us. You see, man's greatest need is not rehabilitation. Man's greatest need is not religion. Man's greatest need is regeneration, to be made new. And Paul said, I boast in the cross of Christ, because it's that message that gives us life. But there's one more reason why Paul said he boasts. Not only does the message of the cross give us life, but verse 14 tells us that the message of the cross changes our life. Look at verse 14, if you will. Paul says, but as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. The world is dead to me because of the cross, and I am dead to the world. You see, the message of the cross is not just for the unbeliever who needs new life. The message of the cross is also for the Christian to sustain our life. The gospel is not just the door in which one enters God's kingdom. It's the path that we walk every day as a Christian. It's both the means of salvation and the means of continual transformation. It's what makes one right with God. That's our justification. And it's what also frees one to delight in God. That's our sanctification. Therefore, every day we must live our lives in full view of the cross. Amen. So often, I find myself and my friends still in bondage to sin, the very sin that Jesus died to set us free from. And if you also know that experience, you're in good company, because Paul was the one who's like, I know the right thing to do, but I struggle to do it. Instead, I do the wrong thing. And I'm just marvel that we have this freeing power of the cross, yet we still find ourselves trapped. When I was pastoring my first church, I was part of the volunteer fire department, and that little volunteer fire department also had a rescue dive team. And I got on the rescue dive team. It was more like a recovery dive team, because by the time we got there, you don't have a lot of time when somebody's in the water. But they really wanted us to train a lot so we'd be familiar with our equipment and we can respond quickly and be able to do our searches. And I had a good friend. He was also a Frontier grad. Some of you probably know Laban Molsey. And he was a diver. And one day we decided, hey, let's get our dive gear and let's go diving. So we did. We went out diving. We went to this little pond, these big catfish, and we were just swimming around. And all of a sudden, right in front of me, just plopped this thing. And I didn't know what it was at first. It just dropped right in front of me. And what I didn't realize is that there were kids on the shore fishing as we were in the water diving. So this thing plopped in, which I now know was a lure. They must have seen our bubbles and were like, hey, let's do that. And I didn't think. I just reacted. I just grabbed the line. How many of you fish? What do you do when you're fishing and you feel a tug on the line? you set the hook. And he did. And it all happened so fast. I mean, he's fighting, and I'm hanging on. And I knew, I had enough wits about myself to know that there was so much tension on the line that if I were to let go, that hook was going directly into my hand. And I don't know about you, but sometimes that's my Christian life. Like, I desperately want to let go of things, but there's something inside me fighting, saying, you can't. And Paul says that's the beauty of this message, is because it's the cross that reminds us we can. That it's the cross of Christ that not only gives us life, it's the cross of Christ that continually changes our lives. It reminds us that the shackles of sin are loosed and we are set free not only from the penalty of our sin, but also the power of our sin. It reminds us as we look at the cross, as we sing about the cross, that I am no longer who I once was. Therefore, I no longer have to do what I once did. It's interesting as Houghton and Gretchen were sharing tonight, and Houghton shared how so often he's got to get his team back together and remind them, hey guys, remember Jesus? As we're trying to reconcile, like, forget the pig stuff, but like, remember Jesus? Let's bring him into this. I wonder if the reason that we sin as Christians is less because of willful rebellion and more because of forgetfulness. Because we forget who we are. At the heart of sin is a misplaced longing for something. It's a misplaced love. Something I've struggled with my whole life is the desire for acceptance and the fear of rejection. When I was in high school, that motivated me to do things, to dress certain ways, to try to impress certain people, to go to certain places and do certain things because I so desperately wanted to belong. And now as a 40-year-old, I'd be lying if I told you that I still don't fear rejection. All the time. It's really hard to be a missionary in Idaho to Mormon people and be like, wow, if I share this message with them, I wonder if they're going to reject me. I mean, that's something that's always in my head. But it's when I gaze upon the cross that I remember that Jesus was rejected for me so that I would always be accepted in him. Whatever sin it is we face, it's when we stop looking at the cross and remember what he did for us that all of a sudden we find ourselves in a place we shouldn't be. If you look at a mountain, Houghton, what's that big mountain you want to climb in Idaho?
Mount Bora.
If you look at Mount Bora from 10 miles away, you're like, that's probably a pretty big mountain, but it doesn't look very big. But the closer you get to the mountain, the bigger that thing is because you see it for what it really is. The further we are from the cross, the smaller it looks in our lives. But the closer we get, the greater it looms and the message is replayed and rehearsed and we are reminded again and again of what it was that Jesus did for us. Several years ago, I officiated a vow renewal ceremony for that guy I talked about this morning that loved Metallica. He asked me if we would do, he and his wife wanted to renew their wedding vows. I said, absolutely. And he wanted to do it outside. He was a very outdoor person. And I had built a cross for a sermon illustration once upon a time. He said, hey, can I borrow that cross and use that as the centerpiece of our ceremony? I said, absolutely. So he dug a hole in the ground and he dropped the cross in and he got it all set up and we did the ceremony and it was great. And afterwards, this is kind of how redneck we are, but everybody's running around and playing and all the adults are shooting skeet at cans of Sprite. Like somebody's throwing these liquid cans of sugar up and we're shooting them with 12 gauges, you know, and having a good time with it. But as we're doing that, all the little kids are running around and it was getting a little nerve-wracked and they were getting a little close. So my buddy said, hey, you guys can play, that's fine, but you can't come over here. He said, you can go to the cross. And he pointed back to that. But he said, don't go any further. That's the safe zone. And I think that's the message of Galatians 6 tonight. Paul said, go to the cross and don't go any further. Don't go beyond the cross. Because that's where it's safe. That's where you find life. That's where you find freedom. That's where you find hope. So as we close here tonight, I just need us to remember. I know we know this, but I just need us to remember that as messengers of peace to a world filled with pain, this is the message that people need. They need the message of the cross that will give them life, that will do for them what no one and nothing else can do, and that will change their lives. We're going to close with another song. I like to close messages sometimes with songs. I'm going to do one tonight and one again tomorrow night. Paul says that we teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They just have a great way of communicating the same message in a different medium. But before we do, I just kind of 3 points of application. First thing is exactly what we've been talking about. Let's cling to the cross. As we leave this place tonight, as we go to work tomorrow or to whatever you're going to tomorrow, what is it that you can put in your life that is going to constantly
bring you to the foot of the cross? Is there music
you like to listen to?
Is there scripture you can meditate on? Is there fellowship
with another believer where you can just rejoice in the message of the cross? Let this be the language of the church. Secondly, let's share this message of the cross. I think of what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 about God's word. Do you remember what he says there? He says that God's word is inspired. He said that the word of God is inspired. That word inspired literally means God breathed. When I read that, I often in my mind go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, where God has just created the heavens and the earth. And verse 3 says that the Spirit of God is hovering over this unformed creation. Did you know that the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach? And it means wind, it means spirit, it means breath or word. It's not like our English word. We've got different words. It's one word that means all those things. That in the initial creation, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, is hovering over and bringing into existence, bringing into life, bringing into order all things. And then you get to chapter 2, and God takes this dust of the ground and he shapes it and he molds it like a potter into a person. And then what does he do? He breathes the breath of life into you. And the Hebrew there is very explicit and intimate. It's like a kiss. That God breathes and we come alive. Paul says God's word is inspired. It's the breath of God. So when we share the gospel, we are unleashing the breath of God. And when we share with our friends, why don't we just let God breathe on them? And let God do His work. And then the final point of application is we need to translate this message. I'm so thankful for Houghton and Gretchen and their family because they've given their life to doing this. I know this church already supports what they do, but if you can support what they do more or other ways, do it. We need to translate it. We need to get this message to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Because it's the message of the cross that gives us life. And it's the message of the cross that changes our life. Can you cue up that song? And afterwards, Dean, will you just come up and close us in prayer?
Thank you.
What we have in Christ is something that everyone else is looking for. They just don't know it. Right? It's Christ is what they need. And as was shared so well this morning, that reminder of we all are worshiping something. And the reality is the world around us, they are clamoring for something to cling to. And we know the answer. And I hope and pray that we take these things to heart. Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Richard's family, again, for just sharing the challenge from the Word this evening. Let's stand as we close in prayer, and we'll ask the blessing on the food, the goodies that we can enjoy. And ladies, remember, tomorrow morning, 9:30, ladies' brunch here at the church, okay? So, all right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of your servants. Brian, loving you and loving your word and faithfully sharing your truth to us this evening. And thank you, Lord, for just the reminders, Lord, that we need to have daily, moment by moment, of where our hope is, where our victory is found. And it's not dependent upon anything that we can do for you, but it has everything to do with what you have offered us and redeemed us and have set us free to walk in the truth, to walk in your light and in your way. And Lord, I do pray that you will help us to take this message of peace, the only message of peace that can ever be found, peace that comes through the saving knowledge of you and what you do in our lives. So Lord, thank you what you offer to us through the cross, through your shed blood, through the newness of life, for the redemption, forgiveness of sin, and setting us free. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to live out these truths, be passionate about what you have done in and through us, and who we have become, the beautiful picture of the cocoon, and becoming that butterfly, Lord, the transformation that takes place, the metamorphosis. Lord, thank you that you do that when we say yes to you, when we trust in you. And so, Lord, thank you for all these things. We love you. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless this food to our bodies, Lord. Just bless our fellowship together. And be with us tomorrow as we enjoy fellowship together for the gals and tomorrow morning, and then as we come back tomorrow evening at 7, Lord, and enjoy more time together with our missionary friends. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 7 p.m. tomorrow evening, okay?